Would you turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, and for as the Lord would help us this evening, I'd like us to consider together verses 11 and 12. Titus 2 and verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Titus 2 and verses 11 and 12. Now the Apostle Paul was a great preacher of the gospel of God's grace. He gloried in the theme of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It pleased him to speak in these themes. He delighted in them. He had no time, no interest for Jewish fables, for the questions that they had about the genealogies and things he would pick out of the names perhaps that relating to various people in the lists of the genealogies of the Jews. He had no time for the reasoning and the commands of men. So he can say to Titus, don't give heed to these things, to Jewish fables and the commands of men. These turn men from the truth. You see, he knew these things were utterly sterile. They were vain. They could not do for the soul what was needed. They could not bring salvation from guilt. And they could not make people holy. And then Paul's own life testified to that. Think of how he was schooled in the school of Gamaliel. How he had studied the Old Testament. And how also, along with that, there were the Jewish teachings of the rabbis, as they interpreted and so often added to Scripture. And yet, they did not help him deal with the problem of sin. In fact, he didn't realize he had his own heart problem, his own problem with sin. And when he came to learn that he was a sinner, he knew these things could not help him. Yes, he was alive once without the law. Although he had studied these things, they had done him no good. It was the truth, as it was in Christ Jesus, which alone could change him. And that's why he gloried in the grace of God, because he knew that the simple presentation of the gospel of redeeming grace, of Christ as that only sacrifice for sin, for hell-deserving guilty sinners, that was the thing which would both expose his own sinfulness and also show him the way to forgiveness. The thing that would highlight the disease of sin and point them to Christ, the balm of Gilead, which alone can heal and can change lives. Therefore, Paul gloried in God's grace in the gospel. The fact that God is a gracious God who saves sinners, not because of their works, but without works, through faith, not even because of faith. Only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Having received of God's unmerited favour, here he is the chiefest of sinners, that's what he calls himself. That's how he feels about himself. Someone who's a rebel, someone who had sinned so greatly against Christ. Someone who was an affront to the holiness of God. And yet you think that God had saved him and plucked him as a brand from the burning. Well, he will declare this gospel. He will preach this gospel. of God's unmerited favor towards hell-deserving sinners. They can call the gospel the grace. He can refer to the gospel as the grace of God that bringeth salvation, which has appeared to all men. Here is his gracious salvation, focused in Jesus Christ, the one who has appeared to dispel the darkness of the souls of men, in order that they might know salvation. Let's then consider the gospel and of God's grace as Paul speaks of it here. We notice three things. We notice, first of all, that God's grace saves all sorts of people throughout the world. And then secondly, God's grace trains the believer to be holy in this world. And then thirdly, God's grace gives the believer a blessed hope beyond this world. First of all, we notice God's grace saves all sorts of people throughout the world. We read, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The gospel has appeared to all sorts of people. Think of Paul. He preached in many places. Others preached, sometimes in the same places as Paul had been, or in other places. And yet really it cannot be said at this point in time, when Paul is writing to Titus, that the gospel of God's grace has appeared to the whole world. There were many places still in heathen darkness. You think of our own islands. You think of places in Africa, or out in India, see, or beyond there. You think of how even today there are still areas where it would appear the gospel has never really reached. What does he mean then when he speaks of the grace of God bringing salvation having appeared to all men? How are we to understand what he's saying? Is it just exaggeration, saying, well, it's reached a vast area? Well, look at the context, and you can see what he's saying. He's referring in this chapter to all sorts of people. And you find that in various places in Paul's letters, that when he uses the phrase all men, and sometimes you'll even say that Christ is the Saviour of all men, he's not saying that Christ died to save every single person. He's not teaching that. You've got it saying, is it 1 Timothy 2? There, as here, at different classes of men, different groups of men, different groups of people. The aged men, he's speaking to them. Then the aged women. There's references to young women and to young men. So young and old, men and women, all sorts of people. And therefore, here is a reminder that the gospel is for all sorts of people. And that therefore you and I have a duty to make it known to all sorts of people. You know, haven't we a tendency to look at people and to think, well, I can see how I could say something to that person. But there's another person over there, perhaps he's a skinhead. Perhaps he's a rough-looking character. Perhaps, you know, they're steeped in false religion. And you think, well, there's not much hope with them. And yet here's a reminder that the gospel has appeared to all sorts of people. Think of Crete. As Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Titus, who's in Crete, he can speak of the Cretans being unruly, godless people. Indeed, doesn't he quote one of their own prophets said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That witness is true. And yet some of them have come to faith in Christ. Friends, here's a reminder to you and to me that we must be slow in concluding the gospel is not for that sort of person. It's for all sorts. all sorts. In glory, will there not be all sorts? Saved by grace, changed by grace. But notice, he's not really saying here that the gospel has appeared to all sorts, and that therefore we are to make sure that gospel continues to appear to all sorts. He's actually saying that the gospel saves all sorts of people. Probably it should be translated that the grace of God that brings salvation to all has appeared. He's speaking not just of the gospel appearing to all sorts, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's grace in the gospel, not just appearing, but changing all sorts. It can actually save Cretans. It can save Jews and Greeks. It can save people from various social backgrounds, young and old, rich and poor. Here is this glorious gospel which by the grace of God takes people and changes people, causes a revolution to take place in their lives and makes them believers, takes them and changes them for their good. That's why, as we said before, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all sorts. Because it not only is to appear to them, but it can actually change them for their spiritual good. There's a reminder here also, therefore, that God's grace in the gospel addresses men and women, boys and girls. In other words, it addresses even you as a sinner and calls you to God's grace in Christ. The grace of God appearing in the gospel, commending itself to you, calling you to faith in Jesus Christ. And that it speaks to all sorts, therefore, as individuals, and addresses the individual, and says to the individual, "Return, ye sons of men." It addresses you personally, as it addresses all sorts. It comes to the individual and calls him as a sinner to repent and to believe. It doesn't address people as elect. It addresses them as sinners, because that's what we all are. All sinners, all in need of a Saviour, all in need of salvation, and calls people as sinners to place their trust in the only provision which has been made in Jesus Christ. To trust in his gracious, unmerited way of salvation. What does it mean then to have faith in Christ? Well, it's not that He died for me. I'm elect, and therefore I can trust in him. But rather, he died for sinners. And therefore I, a sinner, can resort to him. Because my want to come to him is the very fact that I am a sinner in need of a Saviour. And I am told in the gospel, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Well, friend, how have you responded? Whether you're young or whether you're old, the gospel addresses you. And the gospel commends itself to you as that gracious way of salvation.
What have you done with it? How have you responded? Have you come to this Christ, to this only provision, which is able to save you? Have you laid hold of Christ and placed all your confidence there, forsaking all else for Christ alone? God's grace saves all sorts of people throughout the world. Praise God. But then notice secondly, God's grace trains the believer to be holy in this world. We read verse 11, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here's a reminder that the gospel, God's grace, produces holy living. And how important it is that we remember that the gospel produces holy living. Because many make the grace of God an excuse for license. There are many people, and I'm sure you'll know some, who say, yes, I'm saved by Christ. I got saved so long ago. And you look at their lives, and they're living in sin. They live ungodly lives. And they think that somehow, because they made a commitment years ago to Christ, and because they know that salvation is by what Christ did, rather than what they do, well, I trusted in him, and therefore all is well. And I can live as I want to live. I can do my own thing. And there are those who make God's grace an excuse for sin. Didn't Paul speak of them in Romans chapter 6 and warn against that sort of teaching? What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? God forbid. Ye who died to sin, how can ye live any longer therein? Such is a corruption of the gospel, a mangling of the gospel. There are others. What do they end up doing? They would deny God's grace as a basis of salvation. They would say, well, surely, if grace gives an excuse for license, and therefore it cannot be by grace that a person is saved. Because if you are saved, not on account of what you do, but on account of God's unmerited mercy towards you, then it doesn't matter how you live, but that can't be right. And there are commandments in Scripture warning that these things are wrong. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And therefore, it must be by what you do, and not be by grace. All friends, but a twisting of the truth. Look at Paul, the great preacher of the gospel of God's grace. The one who glories in the grace of God. And yet he says that the grace of God teaches us. God's unmerited favor reaching the believer teaches him, influences him, stirs him to holiness. Friend, do you love holiness? Do you love holiness of life? Do you hate sin? Do you rejoice in God's grace? And has that grace taught you? Transforming your life, teaching you, influencing you, stirring you to holiness and the hatred of sin. That's what Paul says God's grace does to the believer. It teaches us to be holy. It influences the believer to be holy. And notice, it teaches our real holiness in this present world. Paul's not advocating monasticism. He's not saying that you and I should become monks if we want to be holy. That we should shut ourselves off in a room or in a monastery. And that that's the way to avoid sin.
No, we're to be in this world, but not of this world. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to be godly in this present world. Remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, how he prays, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Lord, I'm not praying that they'll be taken out of the world. Well, aren't there times when you wish that was so? I could be out of this sinful, wicked world. I could be away from this sinful, wicked heart of mine. No, that's not what Jesus is praying for his people. They're in the world. They're not cutting themselves off from the world. But Lord, keep them from the evil one. And keep them from evil ways. Make them holy. You see, sin is it not the problem of the heart? Don't you and I know, if we're believers, that we can be in our own? In fact, we can be in our own studying God's word. We run our ease play, and the most wicked things can come into our hearts and can be led astray. The way to deal with sin is not to escape from the world. Because I can be in my own. My heart can be full of sinful thoughts and lusts and imaginations. Oh no, what we need. Well, the heart needs changed. It is renewed. But then it needs the grace of God. It needs instructing in the ways of holiness. And it needs the grace of God continually. And we're told here that the grace of God in the gospel teaches us. It's like a pedagogue. It's like a teacher. It's like someone who leads a child along the way and is watching over them step by step. In other words, we have a picture here of God's grace slowly training us. Slowly training us. You have grown up much in the Christian life. Perhaps you can look back years ago to when you were a young Christian. You thought you were doing well then, but you look back to things that you tolerated in your life, or you did not notice they were wrong, and now you can see they're wrong. You grew as a Christian, and your awareness of your own sinfulness has grown. And your awareness of things that are sinful has changed as you have grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Isn't it true that the gospel has slowly taught you and changed you? Notice how Paul, as he deals, for example, with servants and masters, he tells servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them and well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. You can see that Paul wasn't out to upset the existing social order by in one go saying slavery is wrong. But he knew that the influence of God's grace would change that relationship of servant to master. The servant would love his believing master as a brother in Christ. And the master would love that servant as a brother in Christ. And it would change the relationship. And the way they would react to one another was with Christ in view. So you see grace changing the attitudes, changing the life, slowly altering the relationship. And so here's the gospel, producing holy living, stirring us to holiness, changing us, slowly training us up in the things of God. And we have a description here of what it teaches.
We're told, first of all, that it teaches denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What does the gospel lead to?
Well, the repudiation of idolatry and the immorality that's associated with it, ungodliness, that living without God, or living with false gods.
It leads to that being repudiated, that being denied, and of course there is the immorality which went along with the world, with those that idolatry, and that was repudiated. In other words, God's grace leads to a changed lifestyle. Remember Paul writing to the Ephesians, "Ye have not so learned Christ," he says. "It's changed you. Once you were in heathen darkness, you've learned Christ. You've been renewed in your inner man. You're a new creature. And therefore don't live the sort of life that you used to live. Put off the old man with his own sinful lusts. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you." Then he goes on to explain how to live. You love God. Have you been touched by his grace? Do you appreciate what it means to be a sinner saved by grace? Do you appreciate what Christ did for you? And does it not lead you to give up all that is displeasing to God? You know, there are many today who want to sail as close to the wind as possible, to be as much of the world as possible. Today, to be a Christian, so many people think it means just being with the world. And they'll say to others, "Well, there's not much difference between you and me. You can be a Christian, you can still do this and that." What a wrong attitude. The gospel transforms a life. It leads to the denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts. It leads to the giving up of all that is displeasing to God. The more I appreciate God's grace in the gospel, the more I love him, and the more I want to please him. Friend, is that your attitude? Would you say with Joseph, "How can I do such a thing and sin against my God? He's been so good to me. He's been so kind to me." There's Joseph in Potiphar's house. And there's the hand of providence upon him. How remarkable. Whatever Joseph seems to go, God blesses him. And Joseph can easily take advantage of this situation, but he won't. He wants to be done with sin. God's grace has taught him to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, we see the damage sin does to ourselves and to others. We become conscious of the bad witness in us. We long to please God. "Lord, help me do this." But then a second thing it teaches us. Sober living. Sober living. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Here's something positive. Here's a reminder that God's grace enables a person to be self-controlled. The drunkard has lost control. He's not able to control how he walks, what he says, his temper perhaps, his passions. He loses control. He's not sober. But the gospel teaches us to live soberly. It enables us to be self-controlled. It enables us to have a sound mind. It enables us not to give vent to our passions. Why? Well, we see God's goodness to us. There's one reason why. But also we see that sin is irrational. This sin never did anyone any good. That it will not do us any good. And that it will displease God. What is sin but a lack of clear thinking of what has God done for you. If you're in Christ, you've learned of Christ. You've been taught by Him as the truth is in Christ Jesus. Your mind has been illuminated in the knowledge of Christ. And by the Spirit of God, His power has been broken in your life. And as you are armed with the armor of God, and as you take that shield of faith, then you're able to quench those fiery darts of the evil one as he seeks to draw you into sin. And therefore there are those influences which are able to keep sin in check. And God, by His Spirit, is enabled to strengthen you and helps you that you might live soberly. Oh, friends, don't we live in a world where sobriety has gone out the window? How little sobriety there is today. How little restraint there is. And are we not called to live soberly in this world? Listen, what there is a second thing God's grace, the gospel, teaches us. But then a third thing, there's righteous living. That we should live soberly and righteously. What does he mean by that? Well, surely righteous living is right living. And right living is a living which is conformed to the rule God has given us. You think of a ruler, the children can think of rulers, they use them to measure and alter, to draw straight lines. And when you've drawn according to the rule, the ruler, then it's a straight line. Well, righteous living is living according to the ruler, going along the line, as it were, that's been drawn out for us by God. Living according to the way of holiness, as we read in Isaiah 35. Righteous living. God's grace calls us to righteous living. To conformity to the law of God. And surely, we can think especially of that integrity in dealing with others. We live in a day and age where integrity is very hard to come by. Think of someone you can trust. Whose word you can trust. Someone who you know will not do you out of money if they can. Do you out of even families, trying to do one another out of an inheritance, if they can. We live in a day and age where you don't find people of real integrity. You can say, well, their word is their bond. You can rely on them. They are honest. They are upright. And they're dealings with others. They live righteously. You can think of how the law of God can be summarized as loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We can think of how it could be summarized as giving all their due. Well, doesn't God's grace teach us to love His law and to hate sin? Wasn't there a time in your life when you didn't love this law? It was a bondage to you. It was a yoke to you which was heavy. Sabbath day, the time dragged on. And yes, perhaps you were good living because you feared the consequences. But that was it. You didn't love the law. You didn't say this law is good and holy and just. I can see God's commandments are their offence, keeping me in, keeping me safe from danger and harm. Just as the fields are fenced to keep the sheep in from straying. Oh no, God's grace teaches us to love the law and to hate straying. And therefore it leads to faithfulness in relationships. Do I love others? I want to see their good.
Am I called to love my neighbour, to do unto others as they would do unto me? Oh, God's grace leads me to desire their good. This is right. This reflects God's goodness to man. God is good to all men, and He's especially good in the gospel. I think of how God has loved me. What did He do? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does that word strike you and cause you to rejoice? Does it not also lead you to want to love your neighbor then? If God so loved us, ought we not also to love one another? God's grace teaching us to live righteously in this world. Now the fourth thing it teaches, godly living. Godly living. That we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does that speak of? Surely it speaks of a life centred around God. Ungodliness is a life centred anywhere else but God. Especially, we may think of idolatry as ungodliness. But any life centred other than in God is ungodly. But here is godly living. That's what God's grace trains us to. It leads to a life centred around God. It leads to that desire to give Him His due. To love God. Ah, well, the believer can see, I love the Lord. I love Him because He first loved me. He touched me and saved me by His grace. I appreciate what He did in the gift of His Son who died on the cross for sinners. For me. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Therefore I want to serve Him. And I want to praise Him. I want to give Him the glory. I want to live with Him. I want to do all to please Him. He is the centre of my life. No longer is it self. No longer is it the things of this world. Whether it be the pleasures of sin or other legitimate things. No. God is at the centre. And you see, God's grace teaches us to live godly. I only think of the grace of God. It makes me want to live godly. I want to dwell more and more on God who has become the Father of His people in Christ. Is He my Father? What grace there is. And I want to serve Him more. And to worship Him, to adore Him. And to live life revolved around Him. To walk with God as Enoch did, to live in fellowship with Him, to live to His glory. Friends, God's grace trains a believer to live godly in this world. Have you been touched by God's grace? Have you been taught by God's grace? Well, if you have, it will show itself. You will deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You will live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Yes, you're not perfect yet. Your desire is to be perfect. You want to please God. But that's what you're striving after. Dear believer, focus much on the grace of God. And as you focus on God's grace, and as you see the wonder of His grace and the gift of His Son, it will teach you to live godly. It will give you that impetus. It will give you that encouragement. It will drive you on to holiness. Are you bothered by a certain sin? Are temptations plaguing you? Focus on the grace of God, that you might be taught by it. Because there is what will motivate you to holy living. As you focus elsewhere, as your focus is in Christ. We notice just briefly and thirdly that God's grace gives a Christian a blessed hope beyond this world. It takes people from this world. It changes them. But it also gives them a hope beyond the world, looking for that blessed hope. Here is the gospel speaking of a glorious hope. Notice it's a Christ-centered hope. God's people have a glorious hope. Is to be with Christ. The gospel reminds us, he who died is coming again. He who died will return. He will gather his own to be with him in the air. So shall we forever be with the Lord. What's the centre of your hopes? Surely for the Christian it should always be the return of Christ. When you think of heaven, what do you think of? So many people, if they speak of heaven and you ask them, what do they think of heaven? What other nonsense they come out with. But for the Christian, is it not Christ? Is this not the hope the Christian has? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. See, the Christian has a certain hope. He will return. He's going to return. See how there's this blessed hope the believer has. Looking for that blessed hope. Friend, if you live in this world, with the hope that one day you'll be with Christ and you'll enter into the full blessings of salvation. Isn't this now a life-transforming hope? Because it leads your focus to be on Christ. It's a blessed hope. It's a hope that brings joy and gladness. Doesn't the gospel train the believer to wait it patiently and yet expectantly for Christ's return? Aren't we told that this produces holiness? He that has this hope in him, he purifies himself even as he is pure. You see, it leads us to live as strangers in this world. Do you feel like a stranger or pilgrim? You feel, surely, the people of this world are very different from you. Don't you find when you're thinking of people, relations even, do you get on well with them? Do you perhaps have the same background as them? Your life is so different. Your priorities are so different. You've learned to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Your priorities are now to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world with an eye to the future. We're waiting for the return of Christ. You long to see others brought to this Christ. And how many people around you think that's utter madness? But it doesn't bother you, does it? Or at least it shouldn't. Because you're supposed to be a stranger in the pilgrim. You're supposed to be different from the people of this world. And the more the people of this world charge on in an ungodly way, departing from any restraint upon their morality, and as they drift from the foundations of Christian morality in our society, then it should become more and more apparent. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're different, we're aliens. We're like immigrants who are in a community who don't really belong there, who speak a different language, who think a different way, whose hopes and priorities are so different.
Do you see, you can bear with all the difficulties that entails? Because you know one day you'll go home. There's a blessed hope. Who knows, persecution may break out soon. I was reading just the other day, Thomas Manton was talking of how slander is usually the precursor of persecution. First they slander God's people, and then they persecute God's people. We may not be far off that in our own nation. Such are the forces of ungodliness in the land. But friends, what does it matter? We're pilgrims, we're strangers. Doesn't the gospel teach you to have this blessed home? And to live as strangers in this world, in this present world, looking to the future? You can bear with much now for a light affliction which is but for a moment. Worth it for us an exceeding great and eternal weight of glory. Never we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal, they're passing. They don't really matter. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's what you live for. That's what the gospel has trained you to live for. You've got this glorious hope. And as you have that hope dwelling within you, doesn't it mean for you to long to be done with sin? But there's one day you will be done with it. But it encourages you on in the battle. Nothing worse than doing something and you feel you're losing the battle. Giving on and on and on, and you seem to get nowhere. But the farmer, you saw some of the fields where I live, they're full of rushes. And for a while they tried to cut them down and keep the fields good, but eventually they just gave up. The drains have fallen in. The fields are full of rushes. To be told, these were once crofts which were worked where you get potatoes and other things from. You would look at them now and think there's no hope there. What a job to transform them back to their original glory. They're just barren strips of ground, man. The people had given up. It was a losing battle. But that's not what the quest for holiness is. And this hope reminds you of that. You're struggling, perhaps, to live holy in this present world. But friend, think of the blessed hope. It doth not appear what you shall be. No, people look at you and think, that's not a child of God. Think of all that happens in this life. Actually never happened to the child of God. Well, you might deny that. But you look at your own soul and you feel, I don't feel very much like a child of God. There's so much sin in me. Ah, but one day it shall appear. One day you'll be perfect like Christ. And therefore strive on, press on in the way of holiness. He that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Oh, what a glorious gospel we have. The gospel of the grace of God. Have you embraced this gospel for yourself? That must be the first concluding question. Have you embraced it for yourself, you young ones, growing up in a gospel church, in godly families? Have you embraced the Savior for yourself? You must. You older ones, you must. Young and old, the gospel is for you. For it saves all sorts of people. You who have come to Christ, consider this grace of God and the gospel continually, that you might be taught by it and be transformed by it, that you might be holy as God himself is holy. Oh, may this grace of God and the gospel constantly be in our minds, that it might teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, having an eye to the blessed hope that is free.
to stand.